For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, we're going to get into this. So just to remind you, this letter was written by Paul to Timothy, and Timothy is in Ephesus. If you look on a map, this is Asia Minor, modern Asia Minor, it's Turkey. And the ancient city of Ephesus would have been right there on the west coast, and that's where Timothy is. He is leading a large church there that's been infiltrated by false teaching. And this whole letter is really Paul trying to help Timothy get the church at Ephesus back on healthy footing again. Now, once we get into chapter 3, the very end, we're getting at the very heart of this letter. These words tell us what made Paul want to write this letter in the first place. Okay, so he says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. We'll pause there for a second. He starts out by saying, I've really been wanting to write to you. I wish I could tell you this in person, but the thing I want to remind you of is how to conduct yourself in this church, how to lead the church that you're leading, and specifically how to help it uphold the truth. He goes on and says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, so right there you see, this is kind of a mission statement. Like, what is the church for? This is the big reason why we exist. He says, Timothy, the church should be the pillar and support of the truth. That's a crucial function that the church plays. And then he gets into a little bit of truth in the second part of this passage. These are truths about Jesus. But the main thing he's focused on in this part of the book, and I'm going to stay with this all the way through, is this issue of the truth and how the church is supposed to uphold it. Now, this is such an important topic. I really want to be sure that we're on the same page about what the truth is, like what we're talking about. One thing I want to be clear about is this truth doesn't originate in the church. Maybe you've heard that church decrees or councils, or maybe there's some proclamation that that's the source of truth in the church, when some official person makes some edict or something like that. That is not what Paul's talking about. He's not thinking about anything like that. If you want a visual for what he's describing, look at this here. So you've got these pillars, and they're supporting that pediment with that sculpture in it. And the role of the pillars is to put that beautiful sculpture in a high, prominent place where everybody can see it, where it's out there on display for everyone to view, and that the pillars are holding it up in position. That's what the church is supposed to do with the truth. Our role is to put these important truths about who God is out there for everybody to see. Not to create it, but to support it and hold it up. The other thing about this truth is it doesn't originate in us. We live in a day and age where truth is a very personal thing. We think of truth as being in here. That's why you hear people say things like, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or, you know, that's your truth, that's not my truth. That view of truth, which is really popular, is something very close to personal preference. And that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about truths connected to the living God. That's an interesting way to refer to God. He's saying there is a God out there who lives, who exists, like you. He's not just an idea or a thought or a concept. There is a living God, a God who is there. And that's the truth he's talking about. And this is crucial, because if there is a God out there, and there is, it's good evidence to believe that, And he really exists. He is who he is. I could close my eyes and think different thoughts about him, but if he really exists, there are things that are objectively true about him, other things that are false. You know, this is you should recognize, everybody here should know what this is. That's a brown marmorated stink bug. And a while back, you know, a couple summers ago, a lot of us were having a stink bug apocalypse. You know, our house is totally under assault by these things. And at some point, you just realize I've got thousands of these in my house. And you don't want to think about it. It's not a comfortable thought, but they're there, you know, going down walls, hiding in curtains, creeping across your bed. It's not a comfortable thought, but you could think whatever you want, but they're there. And they have their characteristics. And I hate to compare God to a stink bug. So it's not a great analogy. But the point is, I think God's an uncomfortable topic for people. And I think people are uncomfortable with the idea that he is really out there. But that's the biblical worldview. There is a God. And I could close my eyes and try to make him be one way or another, but he is there, and therefore there are things that are true about him and things about I can say things that are false. Okay, so it's that kind of truth. Here's one more thing about this truth. Is preeminently, it's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, see where he says, he who was revealed in the flesh? He's talking about Jesus. According to the Bible, Jesus is God. This is repeatedly taught all over the Bible. And because he's God, he actually broke into the world as a human being and lived and walked among us. God with us. And that has tremendous implications. It means, for instance, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, the Gospels, the biographies about Christ, and it depicts Jesus staying up late to feed hungry people, or healing the sick, or feeling compassion because somebody's had a withered hand for years, or, you know, treating women with dignity and respect, or exposing the hypocrisy of powerful people. When we see Jesus doing that, we're seeing God. We're seeing what God is like. We're seeing what he cares about. We're getting a window into who God is, because Jesus is God in human form. If you read in the book of John, he puts it like this. He says, again, speaking about Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says, that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He actually came and lived among us. And look at the language here. He says, no one's seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So where can we get truth about God? Well, when we open up the pages of Scripture, the pages of the Bible, as we read about Christ, he is in human form, displaying for us truths about God. So when we talk about this truth that the church is supposed to uphold, these are truths that are true for everybody about a God who exists, that have been revealed to us more and in a powerful way through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the truth that he's talking about. Now, that obviously raises another question. What's all this stuff about here? We're not going to get into that little bit. I mean, he's talking about the Spirit and the role of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. At the end, he's talking about how Jesus ascended to heaven to be with the Father. What I really want to stay close to is this concept of the church upholding the truth. That this being a core mission, this is part of what our identity is as a group of believers that have gathered here. Now, another crucial question that would follow would be, is this truth even true? You know, I'm making some pretty strong assertions. I'm saying that Jesus is God, and I'm saying in Jesus, God has revealed himself to us? Those are titanic claims. How can we say that they're true? You know, a lot of critics or people skeptical about Christianity, they would say, well, you know, Jesus was a great teacher and he was gradually seen as God over time. People kind of made that decision to deify Jesus to kind of get Christianity off the ground. That's a common perspective, but you may not know that hundreds of years before Jesus lived, the Bible predicted, the Old Testament predicts that God would enter into human history, that God himself would actually become a human born into the world. Check out Isaiah 9. This is written about 700 years before Jesus lived. It says, there'll be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's saying a child will be born, a human born into the world. And who will he be? Among many things, Mighty God. So the idea that God became a man in Jesus, that wasn't a novel invention. This was anticipated by centuries of predictions made all over the Old Testament. This figure in the Old Testament, this God that becomes a man, is called the Messiah. And there are tons of prophecies about the Messiah. And the reason we go, you know, this is Jesus, is because those prophecies were fulfilled in his life. Nobody else that has ever lived in human history has fulfilled all the prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus has, where he would be born, how he would die, when he would appear in history. All those things are predicted in detail. That's why Christians believe this claim that Jesus is God. One of the most detailed threads or themes in these predictions about the Messiah is that he'll suffer and die for the sins of the world. This is a really striking thing. When you read the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis and scattered all the way through the Old Testament, there are these predictions that one day the Messiah would surrender his life, offer his life as a payment for our sin. And it just reflects God's diagnosis that we violated his will, that we're far from him, hopelessly far, that we could never make our way back to God without his help. And so aware of that, he sends the Messiah, his son, to die in our place for our sins. And you can read about this in all these passages. These are just a few. But this is God gradually unfolding his plan to rescue people who are far from him through the death of the Messiah. One of the most clear verses on this is in Isaiah 53:6. It says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Okay, so, you know, what truth about the God who actually exists are we supposed to get from this? It's that God deeply loves you, that he deeply loves all of us. And to make our salvation possible, to make it possible for God to overlook our sins, he died in our place. It's an amazing message. And it's backed up by Jesus fulfilling all of these predictions. It's worthy of the church upholding, because this is the hope of the world. When earlier in the book, when it says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, it's this truth, that there is a God who broke into history and at his own expense surrendered his life so that you could be forgiven. And if there's one truth I hope you don't forget from your brief stay here, is that you can have this forgiveness that he came to bring by simply calling out to God and asking for it. Jesus made it possible. So there you go. That's the That's the nature of the truth we're talking about. There's a little evidence that it's true. We got a book out there that they'll give you for free over at the Welcome Center called Discovering God. And it's got more evidence for this idea that Jesus actually is the Messiah. You should check it out. Now, let's go back to this. Paul is nuts about upholding the truth. This is the reason he wrote this letter, is he's passionate about Timothy upholding the truth. Why is that? Why is this so important? Well, here's one reason. I'll give you a couple reasons. The first is Satan and his demons work through human agents to spread false teaching. Now, I realize if you're just kind of checking things out, you don't know a lot about the Bible, that probably sounds like crazy talk. All right, that's a heck of a thing to say, but this is the assertion in this passage. Let me let Paul lay it out. Paul says, according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Okay, so he's saying that there are these deceitful spirits spreading lies, spreading false teachings. Who are these deceitful spirits? He calls them demons. Now, what is a demon? A demon is a fallen angel, Satan being the chief among them. Satan and demons, according to the Bible, rebelled against God. These fallen angels have been on a campaign to spread lies about who God is ever since. And I know that's a fantastic, kind of seemingly wild view of things. But a lot of us are, I think 95% of Americans believe in such a thing as God, a spiritual being called God. So is it that much of a stretch, especially with just the incredible level of malevolent evil we see in the world, that there might be evil spiritual beings aligned against God? I think it's plausible. That's the biblical worldview. And what Paul is telling us is that these demons, Satan among them, are all about deceiving and destroying human beings. It may help you to realize, too, that nobody talked about demons and Satan more than Jesus. And here's what he says. He says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So the idea that in a church like this, that demons would want to work through people to inject false doctrine into this community and into churches all over the place, that if you accept the biblical worldview, you can assume that's going on. Read your New Testament. The number one thing we see, the number one problem we see in book after book, church after church, is demonically inspired false teachers trying to inject falsehood into churches. I mean, look at the lie, just follow the flow of the verse here. How do these demons get their false teachings across? He says they do it by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. So he's talking about human beings. He calls them liars. And notice he doesn't say they lie. He calls them liars. They habitually lie. They lie so often that just repeatedly lying, going against their conscience, saying things that they know are not true over time has led to their conscience being seared. That's a powerful image, seared as with a branding iron. You know, on the battlefield before modern medicine, if they wanted to stop bleeding, it wasn't for disinfection because they didn't understand, you know, microbes and stuff, but just to stop the bleeding in a wound, they would boil oil and pour it into an open wound until it sizzled the flesh and stopped the bleeding. If somebody had an amputation, they'd take a hot iron, heat it up red hot, and just close that wound so it wouldn't bleed anymore. And he's saying These guys, by repeatedly lying and deceiving people, knowingly deceiving them, are pounding that raw nerve of their conscience until it's completely unresponsive. But that's what's happening with these false teachers. So I got kind of interested in this. And so I did a little reading. Kind of a weird turn. This is Dr. Daniel Dennett. He's an atheist. And he's an evolutionary psychologist, which is an interesting job. But he wrote an article for the Journal of Evolutionary Psychology on preachers who are not believers. So these would be people getting up and doing what I'm doing week in and week out who don't believe a word of what they're saying. And he actually, to do this, to write this research article, he did these qualitative interviews with all these different individuals, quite a few. And here's one named Adam. It's not really Adam, that's just the name he picked. If your name is Adam, I'm sorry about what you're about to read here. So here's Adam. He is a pastor of a conservative church, describing what it's like for him to go to work every day. Okay, he says, I see my job as play acting. I kind of see myself as taking on a role of a believer in a worship service and performing, because I know what to say. I know how to pray publicly. I can lead singing. I love singing. I don't believe what I'm saying anymore in some of those songs, but I see it as taking on the role and performing. Maybe that's what it takes for me to get myself through this, but that's what I'm doing. He goes on and he says, you know, I'm where I am because I need the job. If I had an alternative, a comfortable paying job, something I was interested in doing, and a move that wouldn't destroy my family, that's where I'd go because I do feel kind of hypocritical. He goes on and he says, it used to be the word hypocritical was like a sin, but I don't hold that view anymore. I use the word hypocritical differently, as in I'm just not being forthright. Now, what are we watching? We're watching somebody's conscience get seared. It's not easy to lie and feel good about it. That takes practice. It takes time. It takes a while to turn hypocritical into just not being forthright. But that's what happens when we persistently violate what we know is God's will, like these false teachers are. That's the result. And when somebody like that and becomes the dominant voice in a group like this, that church is in trouble. And so Paul says, hey, Satan and his demons are working through human agents to spread false teaching. Church, you better uphold the truth because it's under attack. Here's something else he says. The effect of false teaching is absolutely devastating. False teaching is devastating. He says the particular false teaching at Ephesus involved men forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from foods that God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, so weird. What a weird tack to take. False teachers at Ephesus were forbidding people from marrying. They were arguing probably against marital relations, you know, sex and marriage. They were saying certain foods were off limit. Why would they do that? Well, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about there was a common view, and we know this in this part of Asia Minor in the first century, there were a lot of false teachers running around teaching that the human body itself, our physical bodies are bad, and that the human spirit was good, is good. This is what scholars call kind of an early Gnostic dualism. Don't worry about that term. It's just the idea that there's a dualism in that there's these two extremes. There's my body and the physical world and matter, and that's seen as evil. And then there's my human spirit and spiritual things in the spiritual realm, and that's seen as good. And so that dualism between those two views of flesh and spirit leads to some really weird things. It leads to the thinking, well, the way that we get spiritual is we break down our bodies in order to build up the spirit. No marriage, no to certain foods. We basically deny some of our base desires. We beat down the body in order to release our spirit. Another word that I would describe this with, something you're probably more familiar with, is asceticism. Okay, there's something in the dark religious heart of man that thinks it's just kind of innately, we just gravitate toward the idea that God is pleased when I'm miserable. That there's something spiritual about me suffering. And it's led over the years. And this is, I could go on for a long time about how asceticism has reared its ugly head again and again in the church, starting here. Look in Colossians, it was being taught there. Throughout the history of the church, you see people wearing hair shirts. It's like a shirt made out of uncomfortable hair, and you put it on because it sucks to wear it, and it's somehow supposed to express your devotion to God. You'll see these flagellists that take whips and whip their backs until they're bleeding ribbons of blood as a way to express dedication to God. Guys sitting on a pole with a platform for 20, 30 years of self-denial, just living in a little platform like this, people handing food up and taking you-know-what down, denying themselves, living in caves and deserts. You can go through, you should get online, there's pictures of some of these practices in more recent years, and it's tragic. The ascetic view is that somehow this is enhancing our spirituality, but it brings tears to God's eyes. And he is completely opposed to this. There's nothing spiritual about what these false teachers were teaching. Look what he says. Paul says, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. Now, that's a pretty sweeping statement. Look around you. The physical world he has made, your body, your brain, you know, your artistic abilities, that sun that's about to set, all these things, he says they're good. He says, and they should be received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. I remember as a kid, I'd go visit my grandparents. They lived out in the country. And I remember, I'd spend most of my summers with them. And I remember eating that first round of sweet corn in the summer. I remember it was just so good, fresh picked strawberries. Just thinking, going fishing with friends. There was a trout stream nearby that we used to fish at. After the sunset, just the cool night air rolling in across the fields near my parents' house, grandparents. It was just wonderful. And you know why it was wonderful? Because a loving God put it there for me to enjoy and for you to enjoy. And boy, when we lose sight that that's who the real God is, it really is devastating. Here's G.K. Chesterton, a Christian author who had a big influence actually on C.S. Lewis. He says, you say grace before meals. All right, but I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before the concert, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, and painting, swimming, fencing, boxing. I probably would say grace before boxing. walking, playing, dancing. I say grace before I dip the pen in the ink. Lord, thank you that I can use my mind and express myself. We should think about that. There's so many opportunities to thank God for all the good things that he's given us. This is what's being ripped away by these false teachers. You look at this one qualification. This is a big one, and it's important. He's like, you should enjoy every good thing God gives. He says, just remember, it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And what he's saying is, as I prayerfully reflect on God's word, I'm getting direction and guidance on how to use the good things that God has given. We can use them improperly. I mean, take a stick. Sticks are useful. You can draw in the sand with a stick. You could make a small fire with kindling with sticks. You could also ram a stick in someone's eye and make them blind. You shouldn't do that, right? That's a good thing being used in a bad way. The Bible speaks a lot. I mean, we've been given plants and minerals and resources, musical abilities, and we're supposed to receive those with gratitude, but under God's direction, because he loves us and wants us to not destroy ourselves with the good things he's given us. Really important that we see this world we live in the right way. Let's say the false teachers win. What would happen if asceticism prevailed? If the view that they had, that the body is innately evil, what would happen if that prevailed? Think about this. One, people would reject the idea that the true God would come in human flesh and give his life for us. There's no way they would accept that. So the very heart of the Christian message would be jettisoned. And people would think enjoying what God has made is wrong, which is a tragedy. Needless suffering would happen, human suffering. And by implication, people would conclude that God is mean and he has some kind of gleeful enjoyment of our deprivation. Well, let me ask you, if you were Satan, God forbid, that'd be bad. Aren't these the kind of lies you would want to tell about God? This would be absolutely devastating. And so Paul says to us, to Timothy and to everybody here that believes in Christ, it's our job to uphold the truth. There's a lot at stake. So what kind of countermeasures can we take against this kind of deception? He says in the next couple verses, he says, in pointing out these things, these false doctrines and what the true response is, you'll be a good servant of Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. This is really simple advice on how to fight against deception. The first one is that we just need to be constantly nourished on the words of faith. And read carefully through 1 and 2 Timothy. It is unbelievable how frequently Paul is pounding the table and calling on Timothy, know your Bible, teach your Bible. I don't care if things are going great or poorly, stay with it. Teach the truth. Teach the Word of God in season and out of season. All through both books, again and again and again, this is his biggest emphasis. Why? Why is that? Well, you know, holding the truth up against deception, it takes strength. And we really need to be nourished. We need to have the strength to be able to do that. I'm just like physically, I need rest and food and water just to carry on. We need a constant, steady diet of God's revealed truth in the Bible to be able to fight against deception effectively. That's what he's saying. That if any of us here wants to be able to play their part in this overall mission of the church, the first thing we've got to figure out how to do is take in and understand more of the Bible. And so, let's talk about this, because it's not that difficult. I mean, I think what this is really a call to do is to build Bible reading into your daily routine. And I know a lot of you are committed to this. Some of you maybe are brand new to this. But this isn't this one of those things that you just always feel kind of a tug away from? But this is something God really wants to help us excel at. Here's a couple things that have helped me. I'll just throw out there a reading plan. When I say a reading plan, I'm just talking about these schedules you can get. It kind of looks like this, where there's days of the year and then suggested passages to read. Now, usually, I'm still working through January by the time it's March. You know, I don't always nail this every single day. And I think there's a danger there. We shouldn't feel defeated. We shouldn't feel, beat ourselves up for days that we've missed. But this is really helpful to just have a plan. I get up in the morning, and that's what I'm going to read. There's a really good one by a Scottish pastor named Robert Murray Machine. He actually died before he saw his 30th birthday. Was engaged, so he left his wife. They never got married. Pretty sad story. But anyhow, his contribution is this awesome reading plan. It's free on the web. And I've used a lot of different ones. I think his is the best. I like his a lot. A spot and a time is helpful. When I had little kids, I could not pray at home. They were always up before I was. And so I would drive into work. I'd get there maybe 20 minutes ahead of time. And my car was my sanctuary. You know, before I got out of the car, I just spent some time with the Lord right there, just reading through passages, trying to focus as much as I could. But having a place that you know is going to predictably be free of distraction is crucial. I know that some of us are home with kids all day, and I'll pray for you. Now, it's challenging. It's tough. It's tough when you've got little kids. You know, when they're napping, you're so tired, it's hard to not nap yourself. I remember when we were in this situation, my wife would pair up with a buddy, and she would watch all the kids while my wife got some time reading the Bible and vice versa. Some folks just go ahead and read to their kids. Just let it rip and read whatever they have in their plan and try to get as much out of that reading as they possibly can, even if their kids are totally like, what? Just to get that time reading. Well, you got to fight for it. And let me say, too, if you're in a home church and you know there's some young couples with young kids in your group, you can be part of helping them in this area, giving them some respite care, maybe a weekend away where they can really spend some time with the Lord. But this is something we need to help each other with because that's a challenging time of life. Using a Bible app, I'm a big fan of listening to the Bible. I like to use Blue Letter Bible. And you'd be amazed, like if you have a 15-minute, 20-minute commute, so you're in the car 30 or 40 minutes a day, if you just press play, hopefully before you put the car in gear, but if you press play, you can get through a ton of the Bible. You can get through whole Bible books in 30 or 40 minutes. And what's great about that, and it's something that you'll miss when you just sit down and read, is you can pick up the flow of thought. By listening to an audiobook read, you can kind of just get the overall broad picture, I think, in a way that you often miss when you're just reading. So I can't recommend that enough. And that website, Blue Letter Bible, man, anything you'd ever want. It's such a good website. And then the other thing, who uses Scripture Typer? I'm curious. Okay, this is something you can download on your cell phone. And my wife uses it a lot. I like to write my verses out, but it just helps you. It quizzes you on memory verses. You just kind of fill in the blank. And it is a great way to commit Scripture to memory. So there you go. There's some thoughts. One thing I would definitely say, though, is classes are good. Christian books are good. Sitting under a teaching like this, all good. But there's no substitute for you on a regular basis having direct contact with the Bible so that you're building your own convictions about what's there. This is the only way is for you to spend the time reading the Word. That's one thing. Here's something else I was thinking about. A lot of us are teaching. Maybe you're not teaching in a setting like this, but we have people teaching kids in Oasis classrooms. There are folks teaching their own children. Helping a friend grow, going through passages with them, people teaching at junior high Bible. So teaching is going on across this fellowship all over the place. And one of my favorite teachers ever, John Stott, recommends this if you're in a situation like that. He says all the best teachers have themselves remained students. They teach well because they learn well. And that's really true. You know, still having a sense of wonder about what's in the Bible, what we haven't learned yet. So crucial to be able to have a fresh insight to share with somebody to be excited about. So what about this? Are you reaching forward in your learning? You know, maybe you took a class. Maybe you had an intense period of Bible study a while ago. What about now? Is there a drive that you have to take new ground, to really understand passages maybe that you've never looked at before, whole parts of the Bible you've never even seriously studied? I'll tell you what, if this is a shared ethos in this church, just individuals committed for themselves to knowing the Bible, we're going to be in good shape against deception. That is the best countermeasure that we have. Now, here's something, here's one more. He says, another thing we've got to be willing to do is to point these things out to the brethren. In other words, if we're in a situation where we hear falsehood taught, he's saying, Timothy, it's being a good servant of Christ to speak up. I brought in some quotes from some pastors of well-known denominations. Pastors that inserted falsehood and led people they influenced astray. And I want to read some of these just to see how adept we are at picking out some of these false teachings. Here's one that kind of talks about the topic of Jesus, is he really God? Okay, this guy, he says, the place of the historical human Jesus in the faith of the disciples led to the attribution of ever more divine prerogatives and divine properties to him. So in the continuing thought for the church, such development persisted. Now, the first thing you should notice about this quote is it's hard to understand. And that's very typical of false teachers, because they don't like to be pinned down into a specific position. But if you read carefully, he's saying there was a historical Jesus that the disciples had faith in. Over time, he came to be seen more and more as God, and that view of Jesus as God persisted. And the Bible says Jesus is God. This guy says he gradually came to be seen that way. Very different. Okay, what about this? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? This guy says, after the crucifixion came the resurrection. The resurrection was an experience the disciples had 3 days after the terrible shock of Jesus' death on the cross. It took that long for the numbness of the shock to wear away so they could again respond to one another and to the past in the way that they had done in the living fellowship with Jesus. So vivid and so powerful was this recovery of the kind of interchange with each other that they had when Jesus was alive with them, that it produced the feeling of his actual presence with them in bodily form. He says either they had this psychological illusion, which would be natural because they went through this experience, or what's more likely, and listen to this, he says, when they tried to tell of their experience, the only way they could tell it was in words that led others to think they were speaking of the bodily presence. Okay, so they loved Jesus, and after he died, they sat down and they talked about Jesus, and they enjoyed talking about him. It was almost like he was there with them, so that's the only way they could talk about him, so that people were like, wow, Jesus is here. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. It teaches he literally rose from the dead, physically rose from the dead. Here's one last one. Is he really going to come back? This is something the Bible's adamant about. He is coming back. This guy says the second coming isn't something that can be seen on a screen. It's not a truth like that at all. It stands for the conviction that however long it takes, Christ must come into everything. There's no part of life from which he can or will be left out. So how does Jesus come back? By, you know, physically returning to earth to set up his kingdom? No, teaching about Jesus gradually permeates society. And so in that sense, he's back again. So what would happen? You know, what if someday someone like me is teaching something like this? Would you be a good servant and be willing to point that out? Because the way Christian movement's going, that day will come someday. hopefully not on our watch. But this happens all the time. Every one of these people was an influencer in a very well-known denomination, and they led many people away from core Christian doctrines, and this is how it happened. So, a couple things real quick. Become conversant with opposing views. This is really important. It's good to know your Bible, but it's good to be aware of some of the false teachings that are out there. You've probably seen this book. It teaches the law of attraction. The idea that I can visualize something and bring it into being just by sheer thought power. Listen to teachings and read Christian books carefully. You'll see that same false teaching trickling in into Christian books all over the place. Taking notes. It's really difficult to evaluate what you're being taught unless you're thinking about it carefully. If you're passively listening, you're way more vulnerable to deception. Something about note-taking that's helpful. And participating, too. Like, if you're new to our church, it may strike you as really strange that we would let somebody after the meeting grab the microphone and ask a question. But we do that because we believe that nothing that's taught up here is beyond scrutiny. People ought to be willing and able to challenge what they hear. Now, I hope you don't rip me to shreds after this. I think we should mainly focus on being encouraging to folks. But yeah, this is a legitimate thing. If I would hope, because it's your job. If you heard something up here that was wrong, that you would speak up. And then lastly, acting. This is really crucial. He tells Timothy, you've been following sound doctrine. And not passively following like you're following sports. He's telling Timothy, you've been acting on what you've learned. And that's good, because there's something really not good about hearing a lot and doing nothing with it. In James, he says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. He's saying if we're listening and listening and listening and listening and never acting on what we hear, there's something intrinsically deceiving about that, that we're really vulnerable to deception at that point. It's interesting when Paul talks about the false teachers. He says they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's probably because they're not acting on that truth that they know. So those are some thoughts. Here's the whole thing. That's pretty much everything that I've said. And I think that's a good place to stop.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.